Good morning. John MacArthur tells a funny story about the time when he was first hired to Grace Community Church in California. Big church, if you know about it. I attended there a few times. It's a very big church. Anyway, John says that the first time that he had the opportunity to preach at the pulpit of Grace, he was so into his subject and he was so into trying to show the eldership over there that he was the man for the job, that he preached for 3.5 hours. And his wife, when he came back, said, "Are you out of your mind?" So I'm saying this because hopefully that will not happen this morning. We were talking about this at our table yesterday with Dave and Sheila at the wedding. And Dave said, you're going to continue in John. And I said, "Well, of course I am." And he said, "Well, that's only the beginning." I said, "Yeah, it's just 4 verses. And I already have 12 pages. So just quiet your soul. I was able to shrink it back to 6 or 7. All right. So this is true. We are, and I hope we are for a while, in the book of 1 John. It's a short book, and we spoke about it a little bit last week. We had an introduction to the book, and so that overall the book is it's a pastoral letter, as we were told, and there's no doubt, given the way it is written, that it was the Apostle John, the disciple that the Lord loved, that wrote it. But is it really a letter? Is it really an epistle? It is, obviously, but it's almost more like a memorandum too, because obviously the sender, John, doesn't even say his name at the beginning of the letter. He doesn't give the author's name. He doesn't get any reference to whom it is addressed. There is no customary greeting or anything. John just is in the face of the people right off the word go. So it is a communication, but obviously it is a communication to some people that John knew intimately. He knew them very well. And we have some proof of that because, I mean, he called them dear children, as opposed to Paul, who doesn't usually have this type of calling the children of God. But dear children, dear friends, and my brothers, that's what he says during the body of the letter. And even indicate in 1 John 2:19 that he is part of their congregation. Speaking of the false teacher, he says they came out from us, but they were not from us. They left us. And the us really shows that John really was part of that community to whom he's trying to communicate what he's saying in those 4 verses. So let's get right into the text, and I'm reading from the NIV, because that's what I started to work my note with, but my Bible here is the New American Standard, so I may have some different reading at different time, but frankly there is similarity of thought in both versions. The NIV says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write these to make our joy complete. Four verses. And when you really look at it very quickly, you say, okay, what is there to be said about that, and what really is John trying to communicate here? Well, let's try the sentence is quite lengthy. If you forget the verses, remember that the versification of the Bible is something that is fairly new. The Bible in Greek was written in a continuous manner, and sometime the break is not really where it ought to be, and we don't really know that, because it was at the whim of a man that the versification eventually happened. But let's try to see the thought. And I will, if you don't mind, if you want to bear with me, I will read again that passage from the New American Standard. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be complete. So, given that it is a long phrase and a little bit muddled when you read it fast, let's try to break it down a little bit. We can break it down in about five, even verse one can be broken down in about five pieces. Okay, that which was from the beginning. The first word in the epistle is that. It's not who. And really, you could wonder why, because you know that the Apostle John wants to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of saying Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning, John writes, that which was from the beginning. The term that is broader than the word who, it includes also what, it includes also the message of Christ. Because if you go back to the very beginning of the Gospel of John, it becomes very clear that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, not it, He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being by Him, not by it. See, the Word is Him, not it. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So you see, Jesus Christ is represented at the beginning of the gospel as Word, life, and light. And frankly, John is doing nothing much more than picking up on all these subjects when he writes to this little congregation or this little assembly that he knew very well, to the point of feeling that he was part of them. Now, whether he was part of the congregation, like I am part of this congregation here, and that I know you all by name, or, well, correction, I don't know you all by name. You know, every time I see somebody, I say, did I see you already? And people said, yeah, of course. Sorry. That's my brain that doesn't retain names too much. So forgive me when I do that. But anyway, I don't know if John was part of that group, but he definitely was close enough to maybe a larger group of people that were around Ephesus, maybe. Or maybe it is to the church of Ephesus. Who knows? I don't know. We know that he was an elder over there for a long time. Okay, the term then, that which was from the beginning refers to God's revelation, namely the gospel, which, say John, we proclaim concerning the word of life. The first word of the epistle echoed the opening sentence of the gospel of John, as I just said to you. And the introductory phrase of the Old Testament is also in the beginning. However, John doesn't write in the beginning, he writes from the beginning. In the clause that is that which was from the beginning, John does not point to the proclamation that Jesus, that's important to realize, because if you ask a question about the four first verses of 1 John to somebody, and that you say, well, okay, what sort of doctrine is it bringing to the fourth? The very word that comes to mind is the doctrine of incarnation. And eventually this is true, okay? I'm not saying this is not true, but this is not what these first word are bringing to the fourth. In the clause, that which was from the beginning, John does not point to the proclamation that Jesus came in the flesh, but to the doctrinal revelation non-disclosed in history and recorded in the Old Testament, that's important to remember, the teaching about the eternal existence of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is from eternity. And is what that first phrase is saying. The message which is proclaimed is that Jesus, who made his dwelling among us, as written in John 1-14, is eternal. John then proceeds to the doctrine of incarnation. The second part of verse 1 that we can look at is, which we have heard. John personally listened to the word coming from the lips of Jesus as he was one of the 12 disciples. He walked with the Lord for the best part of his life, at least when the Lord started to call the disciples, about three and a half years. But really from the time of Jesus' baptism to his ascension. And you can read that as a fact in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He received instruction in all the doctrine pertaining to the works and the words of God from the beginning of creation to the history and the redemption that was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. John then speak of the training that he and his fellow apostle received from Jesus. He reformulate the words which he, with Peter, uttered before the Sanhedrin. If you recall in Acts 4:20, he says, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Remember what the Sanhedrin said to them? Stop talking about this. I said, we can't. We have seen it, we have heard it, we know it's the truth. And the very word, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Little C, which is the third part of the verse, which we have seen with our eyes. Okay, the first he said, if we have heard, then if we have seen with our eyes. From the spiritual instruction he received, John turned to his instructor. Who is his instructor? Jesus Christ. And he focused all our attention on him. John is saying, we apostles are eyewitness who not only have heard the voice of Jesus, we have also seen him with our eyes. In a sense, these words are redundant. But John stresses that the apostle physically saw Jesus. That is, they did not see an apparition whose voice they heard, but whose body they could not see. Jesus had a physical body. That is what we start to get from what he's saying. They were talking to a man, to Jesus as a man. We have seen him with our eyes. The verse keeps on going and it says, which we have looked at and that our hands have touched. Can you see that between hearing, seeing, and touching, John is kind of banging on the nail and saying, with three of our senses, we have handled the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard him with our ears. We have seen him with our eyes. We have touched him with our hands. Have you tried to, well, you haven't tried because you have never seen one, but if you had, you try to see, to touch a ghost or an apparition, you can't. It's immaterial. And that's what some of these Gnostic people were trying to say. It was just an apparition. John is saying that's not possible. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have touched him. Jesus resorts to another verb to express the act of seeing Jesus. He says we have looked at him. And that's on purpose that he informed his readers that he used, and so did all the other apostles, most of their senses to relate to the Lord. Seen him, heard him, touched him. The words in our hands I have touched are reminiscent of the appearance of Jesus at Easter. You remember in the upper room when Jesus invited the 11 and those who were with them to touch him and to see for themselves that he had a physical body. You remember what Jesus said? It's found in Luke 24:39. It says, a ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. The very word of the Savior. So, it must have been something that really was incredible to be there and to know that this Christ, a couple of days before, they had seen him dying on a cross, and that he was risen. And that he was risen in his physical body. And that they could still touch him. Remember also the whole story of Thomas, a little bit further into the book of Acts, which says he wasn't there that time. And he said, well, unless you guys are telling me that stuff, but unless I myself touch him, I won't believe it. Well, he changed his mind a day later. What sort of doctrine Jesus is bringing to the fore here? Because we already have seen that there is the doctrine of the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of incarnation, but there is another one that is kind of looming in the back if you really want to look. John teaches here the apostolic doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's important. He went to heaven with his body. John speaks as an eyewitness. Heard, saw, touched. Definitely declared that the resurrected physical body of the Lord is real. the last part of the verse says, this we proclaim. I mean, if we were to look at these four verses, and there is another thing that appears, is the primary verb in those four verses is the word proclaim. Twice it is said with emphatically. And this is the first time he said, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He could say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of the phrase, the word of life? Question mark. First, it is the equivalent to that, the very first word of verse 1. It is, again, speaking of Jesus Christ and his message. It is equivalent to the gospel. It is equivalent to the word. It is equivalent to what we have today to get to know our Lord. Second, this message is the word that has become flesh, as John writes in the prologue of his gospel. 1:14, again. The term word is one of the names John used to describe Jesus Christ. Many times he calls him the word. I mean, you can see John 1:1, 1:14, 1 John 1:1, Revelation 19:13. You can see it there too, because we know that John was also the author of the book of Revelation. Jesus, who is called the Word, speak God's Word with absolute authority. This is the message. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, speak the message of God with all authority. John reveals the will, Jesus Christ revealed the will of God and testified to man that testified to man to what he has seen and heard in the presence of God. In other words, remember in John chapter 17 when he is praying to his Father, he said, I made you known to them. It's a bit of a paraphrase. I don't remember exactly what the verse says, but Jesus Christ speaking to the Father says, I made you known to them. To whom? Well, he's speaking about to the rest of the disciple, to the 12. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ testified to us through the apostles. It is important to see that the apostolic authority must never be compromised. We must not at some point in time say, well, now we know better. We always have to go back to the original word of those apostles who walked with the Lord, saw the Lord, talked to the Lord, heard the Lord, and touched the Lord. So let me repeat that. Jesus Christ revealed the will of God and testified to man to what he has seen and heard. You can read that in John chapter 3, verse 32. And in what he has seen and heard in the presence of God his Father. Furthermore, Jesus not only revealed the message of life, he also possesses life. John 1, 4, John 11, 25, John 14, 6. And he shares it with all who will listen to his word in faith. Jesus Christ is the only life giver. You can see that these few verses are really full of meaning in terms of doctrinal teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an introduction of him by the apostle whom Christ loved, but it's we really have to pay attention as to the description that John is making of him. Verse 2 says, "And the life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it." Here is that verb again, and we proclaim it. As I told you last week, when I introduced the entire book, John is kind of intercrossing, mingling different theme in his letter. And he sometimes emphasize this and let it go, emphasize something else, and come back to the first emphasis a little bit later on. Or he repeats something. This is the case, or one of the cases where he repeats something. And the life appeared, we have seen it, and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. I mean, again, that verse is pregnant with meaning. First of all, the literal translation of that verse, of that text in the Greek is, and the life appeared. And for some reason, most translations omit the conjunction and. Some render it for. Some render it when. Some even render it yes, and some completely ignore it. To be sure, this conjunction and convey an affirmative intent that can be translated, indeed, the life appeared. There is no doubt. It is in front of us. Note also that John writes the life, not just life. He doesn't say life appeared. He says the life. He wants to explain the meaning of the term life. Therefore, he places the definite article the before the noun life to call attention to the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. The life is in Jesus Christ. He is life. When he says the life, it personifies Jesus Christ. It helps us to understand more about really whom he is. He further explained by adding the word the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Again, he's coming back to that thematic that says Jesus Christ is eternal. He was with the Father from the beginning. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Hebrew, I warmly recommend that book of the New Testament. We don't even know who wrote it. But this book is basically entirely written to the superiority and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what message he brings in the New Testament, which mostly is not the abolishment of the law, but that enrichment of the law, which is the law of Christ. He's the new lawgiver, and he's saying to us, one commandment I have to give you. Love your brother as yourself. Now, again, I repeat. I know you're going to say you repeat yourself, JC. Maybe you're getting old. This is a tough thing to do, to love my brother as I love myself. I am not made that way. I have to twist myself into convolution of the Word of God and say, you got to do it, and I still fail, of course. All right. First, John actually writes, the life, the eternal life that was with the Father. He is emphatic in describing the life as eternal. It is life that has the mark of eternity, but the life with John described is more than a concept. It stands for Jesus Christ as shown in the clause, that which was with the Father. We have to really see it in the scripture written down. I'm not telling you that. It is written. That which was with the Father, that life is a person. This eternal life is a person. When you say, when you ask, are you born again, and that you can answer, yes, I am born again, praise the Lord for that. If you are born again, you have eternal life. It is not something that you will eventually possess when you die. Eternal life has nothing to do with length of time. Although one might see it that way, because it will never end, it never begun. That's the concept of eternity. Something that has no end, no beginning. But eternal life really is a person. When you say, I have eternal life, it's the equivalent of saying, I have Jesus Christ. So that those are concepts that are so important to appropriate ourselves from the scripture, and particularly from that short letter that John wrote. The word with the Father implies not only that the Son is in the presence of the Father, the Son is near, or actually in the Greek it says faces the Father. It's not somewhere, as we will be hopefully one day all in heaven, and I don't know exactly how that will work, because never been there, never came back to tell about it. Some will claim that. I have seen it on TV, some charismatic guy was saying that there was horses in heaven and there was dogs, and yes, he had a dream about blue guitars and that sort of, oh, and he lost me anyway. But I haven't gone there and come back. So I can't tell you what it will be, but I can tell you one thing. I know that Jesus Christ and the Lord are going to be one, and the Holy Ghost too will be there. I mean, it's something that I haven't assimilated myself, and I don't think one of you can tell me what the Trinity really means. One God in three persons. For me, they intermingle depending on what they are doing. One God, one overwhelmingly holy God in three persons, but distinct, with distinct personality and distinct mission, if one might can put it like that. Secondly, John writes that the life appeared, and the eternal life has appeared to us. John referred to the historic event of Jesus' birth. That the life has appeared means that at one point in time, at the time of appointed by God, the Virgin conceived another child of the Holy Ghost. And Christ was physically born on earth. That's what he means. The life appeared. Jesus Christ appeared. I mean, use the terminology interchangeably. The light, the life, the Word, Jesus Christ, those are all interchangeable. And, by the way, not only interchangeable, but complementary. And there's a verse 3 to 4. Let's talk about that a little bit, because I have a few minutes to conclude. To have fellowship. And we proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, you're saying, John, you're repeating yourself. You're saying things over and over again. And he is, but he's putting the emphasis on a different thing. First, note the emphasis. John resumed the thought of the first verse and repeat from the second verse the verb proclaim. John emphasized proclaiming the message which he and other apostles received from the Lord by repeating clauses from verse 1. But note that he reverses the verbs in the two sentences. For he says, we proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, instead of saying, heard and seen. Also, this is the third time that he uses the verb to see. What is John saying? By reiterating the same verbs, John warns readers against doctrines denying the human nature, physical appearance, and bodily resurrection of Jesus. He's starting to warn the believers, be on guard. Some people will tell you the contrary of what I am telling you in these first three verses. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has appeared in human flesh. As an eye and an ear witness, John is able to testify to the veracity of this message and proclaims what he has seen and heard. One more time. So emphatically he does that. Now note the purpose. John states the purpose of his letter in this verse. One of his purpose. But the main purpose of that he says right off the bat, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. What's a fellowship? It's a group, it's an institution, it's people that put in common, that share everything they have, their gifts, whatever they have from this earth, if need be, their love, they share. That's what a fellowship is. That's the very etymology of the word fellowship. So he said, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. He states a parallel purpose near the end of his letter. I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose is to invite to the fellowship of apostles who witness the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. That's an important thing. I'm sort of repeating myself when I say it is so important for us who are separated by close to 2,000 years from these times to really not get corrupted by new ideas, new writing. There are myriads and myriads of false teaching out there. But we always can go back to the sure testimony of the doctrine of the apostle of the Lord. Because they were taught by him. The scripture, the canon of scripture is not to be open. It's complete. The revelation is done. So the purpose is to invite us, the believers, to the fellowship of the apostle in the scripture whenever we can. Stay away from systems and creeds. They are interesting to read, and usually they are very good in the sense of what they say. But creeds and systems are man-made. That's the only problem that I can see with it. So the sure testimony is right there in the scripture. So this invitation serves a couple of ends. First, John seeks to shield the reader from the doctrinal attack of false teacher and to strengthen them spiritually with the fellowship of the apostle. In other words, this is where your strength is, in the gospel, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And if you want to interpret the New Testament, interpret it through the eyes of the Old Testament. One should always be interpreted through the eyes of the other, and you should always look at what was written last. So there is this idea that John is trying to protect the readers from false teaching. And secondly, John invites the reader in his epistle to join the high witness in their fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, note the focus of that verse. It says, in the last part of verse 3, John reveals the focal point of his introduction. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Christ is the official title of Jesus. John always used, if you apart from one time, one time in the letter, but all the other time in this letter, John always used the combination Jesus Christ, rather than Jesus, or rather than Christ by themselves. He always says Jesus Christ. He wants his reader to know that the human Jesus is the heavenly Messiah. That is the Christ. That's what the meaning of Messiah is. So he is putting him right there as saying, this is the one who was talked about in the old scriptures. John also considered the name Son very significant. In his first epistle, this is a key word also in John writing. John emphasized the basic confession of the church. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you were to ask who Jesus Christ is, this is one thing that the church has confessed from the beginning. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And through all his epistle, several times John mentioned that. He mentioned the fellowship of the believer with the Father and the Son, chapter 1, verse 7. The redeeming work of the Son, chapter 1, verse 7-2, chapter 4, verse 10. The mission of the Son, chapter 3, verse 8. And God's testimony about the Son, chapter 5, verse 9. The gift of the Son in terms of eternal life, 5:11-13. And lastly, the coming of the Son, 5:20. As a matter of fact, chapter 5, and we'll get there, is mostly about the significance of the word Son. Finally, the final verse in these four verses, and we write these to make your joy complete. While translations differ on the wording of this text, some of the reading, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Other, like the NIV, follows the Greek manuscript that reads, we write this to make our joy complete. Now, given the emphasis on the word we write and our joy, it seems, I personally, and I wouldn't argue with anybody, but personally I have a tendency to be more on the side of the second reading. And the reason for that is that when John says we write, when he alone is regarded as the author of his epistle, why the plural we? I mean, we write. It is he who is writing this letter. He could have said, I write. But he says, we write. Why? Because John, like other apostles, write as an eye and an ear witness. All of the apostles. I mean, some of them, we don't have any writing from them, but whatever they said when they went evangelizing after the Lord ascended into heaven, we are sure we're of the same concert as these ideas. John, like other apostles, write as an eye and an ear witness. Thus, he stand next to his fellow apostle, saying, we all write this to make our joy complete. The greatest joy that filled the heart of an apostle, and particularly John in that circumstance, is to see believer increase in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm coming to the end of this longer sermon than I thought it would be. The apostle John and all of them, eyewitness ended near the close of the first century. I mean, they all died approximately by 90 AD. They all were gone, 90, 95. For all those who have come after that era, the word of Jesus spoken to Thomas are applicable, and that is applicable to you too. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.